Our text this morning, as we continue our exposition of Matthew 13, is to be found in verse 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God today, and as we do so, we do with dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us both in the preaching and in the understanding of this text. We pray that you give us ears to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew's anthology of parables concerning the kingdom of heaven that is spoken by Jesus here on this Sabbath evening on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, we're encountering the second of three growth parables having to do with the growth of the kingdom of heaven. And these parables of the kingdom, and particularly the ones having to do with growth, or others that are not directly related to growth. But Jesus is graciously providing those with ears to hear truth designed to fortify, to encourage, and to engender hope when it appears that God's people are being overwhelmed by a hostile world and the evil devices of the wicked one. Every time we turn on a newscast, we see increasing evidence of the relentless march of overwhelming evil in the nation and the world around us. And for the man outside of Jesus Christ, and thus outside of the kingdom of heaven, there is no hope. Any hope they might latch on to is the smoke and mirrors. There's only increasing despair as such a person looks to the future. But for the Christian, whose citizenship is in heaven, what Jesus teaches in these parables of growth is that the kingdom of heaven will prevail, notwithstanding the competition it faces from the tares. And a glorious outcome is assured for all those whose trust is not in man, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first growth parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus taught that his sown wheat, representing the children of the kingdom, grows to maturity. It does so in the midst of competition. And no sooner are the disciples being made by the landowner and his servants than an enemy sows children of wickedness among them. And from what Jesus teaches here in the parable, it ought to be the expectation that the good seed of his kingdom grows and matures to the final harvest. False religions mimicking the true will also grow alongside, but at the end of the age will come that great separation, where we find that the tares are separated from the wheat, bundled up, and burned. We'll have more to say on that when we come to the explanation in a couple of Lord's days down the road as we follow Matthew's order in the text. But in addition to the parable of the four grounds, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where we're taught who it is that hears the word of God and enters the kingdom, the parable of the wheat and tares added another facet to our understanding of the kingdom of heaven. And those who hear the word and bring forth fruit will do so in competition with false teaching. That's what Jesus teaches. In the growth parable of the mustard seed, which is before us today, a third facet becomes evident, and that is the initial small beginning of this kingdom is compared to its great outcome. As we open the text, it must be noted that unlike the first parable, which was explained privately to the disciples, in the boat. And unlike the second parable, which will be explained to the disciples later on, this parable and others that follow it will have no explanation appended to it. And the reason is that those with eyes to see and ears to hear will understand the picture that it is presenting, the truths being presented quite clearly, while those devoid of understanding will not. Later on in verse 51, when all of this is done, Jesus will ask his disciples if they understood. And that means understanding parables with no explanation. And they reply and affirm that they do understand, indicating that they have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. So we're encountering the parable of the mustard seed, one of those that has no explanation appended to it. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. I want to look first, as your outline indicates, at the beginning of this kingdom. It's like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Given what we already know, the man referred to in the parable is the Son of Man. Verse 37 tells us that. That is Jesus. The field is the world, as verse 38 will tell us. And in this text, it says it's his field. And the grain of mustard seed is the kingdom of heaven. So here we have this matter of seed, the metaphor being used in yet another way in the scriptures. So here's a man with a field and a single mustard seed, which he sows. And to make this facet of the kingdom of heaven shine even more brightly, Jesus tells us that this single mustard seed indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, botanically, the mustard seed is not the least of all seeds. There are seeds even smaller. For example, a gram, and our science teacher may give us the proper measurement here, but I believe it's something like 0.04 of an ounce. But a gram of orchid seeds is equivalent to 3.4 to 4 million seeds, depending on the species. If you can imagine the tiniest, tiniest speck of dust, you've got an orchid seed, if you can believe it, that's smaller than that. We're gardening this time of year. 1 gram of petunia seed has 10,000 seeds in it. Petunia seeds are gigantic in comparison to orchid seeds. In a gram of mustard seed, there are 529, approximately. And just to give you a comparison, in a gram of beans, there are 4. If therefore it is the case that there are many kinds of seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed, what does Jesus mean by saying, which is indeed the least of all seeds? Well, very simply, he means that the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds that a man of that day would normally sow in his field. He's talking to people in that agrarian society. They would understand what he's saying. All other seeds in use in that day, whether it was wheat or whatever it was, would be larger. So Jesus is using a metaphor that the people on the seashore would understand, that his disciples in the boat would understand. But notice what he says here. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. One could hardly imagine a sower taking a single mustard seed, as small as that seed is, between his index finger and his thumb and walking out to the field and sowing it. What chance would a single mustard seed have of germinating, let alone surviving? Little or none. When sowing seed, there are always allowances, therefore, made for seed that will not germinate, so extra is sown. But then what kind of a crop could come from one seed if that seed did germinate and grow? It wouldn't even cover the cost of sowing by any means. So the parable must have garnered some attention. When Jesus said this weird statement that only one seed was sown. And of course we read on in the narrative and find that Jesus did precisely this to engage the attention of the hearers on the seashore with the seemingly ludicrous. And he's forcing them to pay attention. He's forcing them to begin to think. Now think here for a moment as to why Jesus would use just one of this least of all seeds as a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven. Well, simply for this reason, in its beginning, the kingdom of heaven was exceedingly small. It was the least of all other belief systems that existed in that day or had existed before. It was a tiny, tiny one of a kind. And Jesus came preaching only concerning this kingdom of heaven and nothing else. So it had its beginning in him. He is the sower. Now think about Jesus, who he was, and the circumstances in which he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. Instead of Jerusalem, where kings were born, he was born in a little hamlet called Bethlehem. Pretty small beginning. His parents were certainly not of the aristocracy. Joseph was a carpenter. Mary was a teenage mother. They were not rich. They did not hold any honorable offices. And Jesus, in whom the kingdom originated, was born in borrowed quarters and laid in a feed trough instead of a cradle. He was forced with his parents at a very young age to flee to Egypt to escape persecution from an enraged king who saw him as competition and if he got his hands on him would have eradicated him in a heartbeat. He came back from Egypt with his parents, resided in and grew up in a little podunk Galilean town by the name of Nazareth, in relative obscurity with no fanfare. And as he begins his ministry, he was subjected to 40 days of temptation by Satan himself in the wilderness. And as he accumulated those who were really committed to him, they were a few obscure fishermen, a tax collector, and others of no reputation or influence. They were those of ordinary means who, even after his resurrection, when others were added, after 3 years of ministry, and afterwards others were added, they could all be housed in a single room, 120 in the upper room, just prior to Pentecost. During his incarnate preaching of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus instructed a few disciples. We see him doing that in the boat. And he encouraged them not to turn back because of that small, insignificant beginning rooted in himself. And he called upon them to suffer and endure hostility to and the rejection of the message of the kingdom. Rejection by their own citizens, the people among whom they live. He taught them to consider themselves blessed when they were persecuted for his sake, and to persevere and not to faint. He didn't preach to the nobility. His was not a political effort, but to those uninfluential people of low rank who were drawn to hear him. And his message was not well received. We've seen that already in chapter 12 in Matthew. He and his followers endured rejection, mocking, and false accusations. Now let's assume there's an outsider looking in on this development as we have sketched it. He sees the small beginning. He sees the hostile passions aroused by the message of the kingdom. And he'd be thinking to himself, man, this is one small misguided effort, weak and enfeebled. It's going to come to nothing. Be like that single mustard seed, just come to nothing. It could not possibly survive. But it did survive. And Jesus goes on to speak in the parable of the growth of this kingdom. Notice, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Now, a point of translation here before I move on. The King James words, greatest among the herbs, should actually be, as the New King James has it, greater than the herbs. And then you get into the argument, well, listen, is a mustard seed an herb or is it a spice? It's like the old Sertz commercial. Is it a breath mint or candy mint? Well, stop, you're both right. Botanically, mustard greens and flowers are considered herbs, while mustard seed and mustard powder are spices. So technically, the King James and the New King James are right. But that aside, the point Jesus is making here is that the kingdom of heaven, which appears in its beginning so small and insignificant, like this mustard seed, will grow and, as he says, will become a tree. Now, this is not an exaggeration, because exaggeration is a form of lying, nor is it hyperbole, that is something not meant to be taken literally, but spoken for effect. A mustard seed can grow into a tree. We tend to think of mustard seed in our own environment as the kind that grows wild, turns the fields yellow in the summer, grows a couple of feet high, perhaps. But there is a cultivated variety of the mustard seed known as rapeseed, which is grown, it used to be grown in the north where we lived in northern Canada. It's grown for its oil, and from which we get, by the way, canola oil, and it grows only about a foot high. So where's this tree business? Well, there are varieties of mustard that can grow as bushes 12 to 15 feet high, 20 feet across, which are used for animal feed. And there are tree forms that can grow as high as 30 feet and are said to be large enough for a man to climb in. These latter two are native to areas such as Iran and Iraq, and where they originated, and would not be unknown to the dry and arid area in which where Jesus was ministering. So the metaphor, again, would be understood. It seems strange to us, but it would be understood by those hearing. Even those on the seashore would know what he was talking about. So here is this tiny seed that you can hold between your thumb and your forefinger, which can grow to a tree over a period of several years. Now, Jesus does more here than speak of this mustard tree comparatively to other plants. Behind his words, which would be familiar to those with Scripture in their heart and mind, if their ears were open, was the cosmic tree spoken of in two places in Scripture. First, and we mentioned this in Daniel chapter 4 when we read those first 18 verses. And this cosmic or heavenly tree is a tree which reaches from earth to heaven, and thus we call it a cosmic tree. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which in part consisted of seeing this cosmic tree. And he says in verses 10 to 12 of Daniel 4, thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow unto it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof. And all flesh was fed of it. Now, in the immediate context, of course, that tree he sees in the vision is his own kingdom, which would be taken away from him, until he came to the point of acknowledging that the actual cosmic tree, the one that filled the kingdom that fills heaven and earth, that is an everlasting kingdom, and this is what he's proclaiming in this announcement to his subjects, that the actual cosmic tree was the rule of the kingdom of heaven. You'll see that as you read on in Daniel 4:26, and again in Daniel 4:34 to 37. The second place in which this cosmic or heavenly tree is spoken of is in Ezekiel 31:3-9. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about its plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Notice that. Thus was he fair in his greatness, and the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in its beauty. I made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Comparative language, this great cosmic tree. And again, it represents a nation. It represents, in this case, Assyria, who is in competition with God, and which God would judge in time by establishing his kingdom. The point being, God does not book competition for very long. The kingdom of God is a true cosmic tree that reaches from heaven, from earth to heaven. The nations, in all of their grandeur, and all of their political finesse, are imitators. But they won't survive the judgment of God. So this matter of the tree, this mustard seed growing into a tree, can be understood with this prophetic background from Ezekiel and Daniel of the cosmic tree. A cosmic tree that is rooted not in some national interest, and the Jews were kind of hoping that would be the case, but it is rooted in him. And he uses the metaphor of a mustard tree to explain that the kingdom of heaven, in its beginning, it's extremely small, but it will grow to be greater than all, reaching from earth to heaven. Now here you are, a day or two preceding Pentecost, 120 people gathered in the upper room. The other side of Pentecost, 8,000. People converted. Within 40 years of Jesus' death, Christianity had spread throughout the known world and reached England and India. Citizens of that kingdom were, in that short space of time, drawn, as John says, from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and he's writing before 70 AD. Today, there are approximately 7.3 billion people on the face of the earth. 2.2 billion claim to be Christian, which is about 31% of the world's population. Greater in number than the Muslims, by the way. And of this total, 800 million would claim to be Protestant, with 20% of those living in the United States. Now, to be sure, all that glitters isn't gold. Of that 800 million, there will be countless numbers who would claim citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but who Jesus does not know. But the point is that this little mustard seed, the single mustard seed representing the kingdom of heaven, would grow and has grown into a great cosmic tree and continues to grow. Despite the competition, despite the setbacks, despite satanic activity, despite falsehoods, despite enmity that it has faced over the centuries. And it's still growing. So what Jesus said about the kingdom growing in such a dramatic way has and continues to come to pass. Now you'll notice next that Jesus speaks here of the future of this kingdom. So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, birds are frequently mentioned in the Bible. We see storks and we see sparrows and we see other birds mentioned as well. And they're used either in a collective sense or individually. I'm as lonely as a sparrow on a housetop, the psalmist says. But in this case, the birds lodging or nesting in the branches of this tree represent the nations of the world. Now remember, if you go back to Daniel 4, you'll see that. If you go back to Ezekiel 17, which we looked at, you'll see that there are birds nesting in that cosmic tree in Babylon and in Assyria. For example, Ezekiel 31:6 says, "All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations." The birds are representing the nations that will dwell in the branches of this cosmic tree. Now, as Jesus teaches here, the cosmic mustard seed was the link between, or the mustard tree was the link between earth and heaven, a life-giving tree representing the kingdom of heaven that would shelter and provide for men and women from every nation on the planet. And ultimately, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and in the midst of that celestial city will be the tree of life, which will feed those nations, bearing 12 kinds of fruit for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:2. You can't get away from the fact that nations are being drawn into this kingdom. Matthew 28, we're to go and make disciples of the nations. Now today, we mentioned earlier in John's day that men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation were gathered to worship the Lamb. But today, just think, 2,000 years later, there are people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation pouring into this kingdom. Listen to this list. Men and women from Bangladesh, the Philippines, Pakistan, Colombia, North Korea, Israel, Eritrea, Iran, Sudan, Nigeria, Central African Republic, India, Kyrgyzstan, Jordan, the United Arab Emirates, Malaysia, Yemen, Turkmenistan, Libya, Turkey, Russia, Nepal, China, Japan, Cuba, Sri Lanka, Bahrain, Vietnam, Mauritania, Algeria, Iraq, the Maldives, Somalia, Mexico, the United States, Canada, the British Isles, France, Germany, Holland, Italy, Greece, Egypt, Australia, New Zealand, and the list goes on and on. Christians in every one of those nations. And the irony of all this is it began with a mustard seed. Way back when Jesus began to preach the kingdom. The greatness of Babylon is gone, as is that of Persia, the Assyrians, Egypt, Greece, and Rome. But the kingdom of our Lord continues to grow greater and greater. And just because you don't seem to see the effects of that around us doesn't mean it's not working, and we'll see the comparison to leaven next time. Jesus didn't need to explain this parable of growth to his disciples. He evidently got it, because they didn't need an explanation. Verse 51, they understood it. If they were discouraged by the events of that Sabbath day, which blasphemously had accused Jesus of being in league with Satan, and if they were taken aback by the fact that only good ground hearers would respond to the word of God and bear fruit, And if the idea of the competition from the tares caused him concern, this is the perspective Jesus would have them maintain. And it is to be our perspective as well. He's not speaking these words just for them. He's speaking them to us. And it ought to encourage us as we press forward that we keep things in perspective. The kingdom of heaven is growing. We're part of that kingdom. Yes, we, as we press forward, we'll face persecution, we'll face difficulties, and we'll face trials. But you know what? None of that has been able to snuff out the kingdom of heaven to this date. And none of it ever will. Now, whether the crowds on the seashore actually got it or not, we're not told. But more to the point, do we get it? Do we understand that in coming to Jesus, we receive citizenship into this kingdom over which he rules? You don't have to go through Homeland Security or customs or immigration. You don't need an immigration lawyer, nor do you need to wait years for entry. They're not going to do, in some cases, if people come over illegally, they'll send them back to come in legally. We're not sent back into the kingdom of Satan to come in. All we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in the sufficiency of his atoning death to turn us from an alien to a citizen. And then you're in. He has met all the legal requirements that heaven will ever require for you to enter the kingdom of God. All you have to do and believe is believe the truth of God's word, which declares he has, and trust in that. Now let me be clear here. We've seen earlier you can't get into heaven by your good works. You can't get into heaven except through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. That's the only door. No man can come into his Father's kingdom but by him. You can't go over the wall. You can't go under the wall. That's an impossibility. You must come through the front door into his kingdom. Faith and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And when the day comes when you appear before Jesus, and it will come sooner or later, and you desire admission to that kingdom and he does not let you in, don't ever say no one told you anything about the way to enter. It's been stated to you. You enter in as a kingdom citizen into a life of joy and peace. You've heard it today, you've heard it in the past. Your failure to be admitted is not because the bar is too high. It's because you won't believe it so low, or else you won't believe it at all. And for those of you that do believe and trust that Jesus Christ has satisfied every legal requirement for your entry, so that you are now citizens of that heavenly kingdom and possess a citizenship that can never be taken away from you, rejoice. Because Jesus said of those given by the Father to him, he will not lose a single one of them. May it be that our Lord grants ears to hear what he has said to us this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And may the truth of this parable, Father, fortify us to see that there's more going on here than what we see with our eyes in the world around us. We need to look at the world, Father, through the lens of Holy Scripture and in faith believe it and trust in it. Lord, enable us to do that. Thank you that Jesus has met all the legal requirements for our entry into the kingdom of heaven. We just need to approach him, Father, to receive those blessings by belief and trust in him. May you grant to us, Father, that any here who know not the Savior may trust in him and join with the rest of us as citizens of this kingdom. We praise you and thank you for the great hope and encouragement that you give to us in this veil of tears. Our citizenship is secure in him, and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.